I'll ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the back of the pew that's in front of you. And it'll be probably the middle book in the section. And then you can find this, I believe, on those pew Bibles on page 891. This is John chapter 6. Perhaps you got some version of a handout or a bulletin that indicated that we would be covering the whole rest of the chapter. That is probably not going to be the case today. And so I'm going to read from verses 16 down to verse 35. And Lord willing, we'll pick up the rest next week. This is John chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, reading down to verse 35, and you can follow along as I read. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Friends, this is the word of God. Will work for food. Perhaps you've seen that phrase scratched into a scrap of cardboard held by an unkempt man on the street of Rochester. A sign like that actually grabs my attention more than the standard one, despite the fact that the standard one invokes the name of the Lord. You know, I tend to be far more unmoved at cardboard signs that say something like, "Can you spare any change? Anything will help. God bless." I'm more moved at signs that indicate a person's willingness to work. And to work for food. Okay, if that other sign was honest, it would say something like, "Anything will help towards the purchase of a can of Colt 45. But a man who is simply looking for his daily bread, then and a man that's also willing to earn his crust, as they say, well, that's a man that your heart goes out towards. And actually, that's someone that you can relate to, because isn't that what we're all doing? Aren't we all working for food? Aren't we all working for a living? I think about that phrase, a living, working for a living. It's an interesting phrase to me. It's so familiar that maybe we often miss what it means. Living, they call it a living because that's what you and your family need in order to live. Your work enables you to put a roof over your head and clothes on your back and food on your table, at least from one paycheck to the next. But I expect that you've also come to understand in your own experience that living isn't just about surviving. It's not just about existing until the next paycheck. I bet that you're looking for, and I bet that you're working for, something that will truly satisfy you. Something that will last. The good news is that you're not the only one who is eager for you to have that. There's someone else that's eager that you would truly live and that you would find ultimate satisfaction. There's more than one person, by the way. One of them is John, the man who wrote this gospel that we've been working our way through. John tells us that the reason that he has written all of these things, the reason that we even have this book, is so that we would have life. That's what John wants for us, life. And of course, this book that he's written is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was sent into the world basically as a gift of love from a heavenly Father. And in this book, Jesus tells us precisely why he has come, precisely why he has been sent. And that is so that we might have life, an abundant life at that, life to the fullest. That's what that means. And not just now, but for all of eternity. That's what Jesus is interested in for you. And that, I expect, is what you also are interested in. I wonder if that's surprising to you to hear that. I hope it's encouraging for you to discover that you and Jesus desire the same outcome for your life. That you're after the same thing. Chances are, however, that you have very different ideas about what that life, what your ultimate satisfaction looks like. Chances are that you have a slight disagreement with Jesus about where that life is to be found and how that life is to be pursued. And for that reason, I think it would be good if we could listen to what Jesus taught along these lines in John chapter 6, which has to be one of the most wonderful chapters in all of the Bible. Last week, we saw that Jesus, in a demonstration of his pity and compassion that he has on for people like us, he also demonstrates his awesome power in providing food for probably more than 20,000 hungry people. And that was what we often describe as a miracle, but what John prefers to describe as a sign, because like a sign, it points to a reality beyond itself. And in this discourse that follows that miracle, that sign, what we have is Jesus explaining to us the significance of that sign. Okay, so that we wouldn't just see the sign for the sign, but that we would see what's behind the sign, if you can follow all of that. Okay, the point is not the barley bread and the fish. The point is not even a full stomach that will be empty the next day. He wants us to understand the spiritual significance of that sign that he has just gloriously worked. And there's a lot here, I think, that can correct our understanding about true food and about true life and about satisfaction and about what it means to believe. So in this section that we are taking this morning, the idea of work seems to be a prominent theme, a key concept. Maybe you noticed that as we were reading it. And so I propose that we work through this passage with that in mind, with that key word in mind. Let's come to this text holding our cardboard sign that says, "We'll work for food," and we'll just see what the Lord has to say about that. Okay, so let's consider first our diligent efforts. Our diligent efforts. I'm asking you to consider how much effort you put into meeting what you perceive to be your needs and your desires. When you meet a girl who is everything that you've ever wanted, chances are you're prepared to move heaven and earth to do whatever needs to be done to make her yours. You'll work 80 hours a week if it means being recognized and promoted. You'll practice hours and hours and hours every week if that's what it takes to be a top athlete or an amazing musician. So there's really nothing that we won't do in order to obtain whatever it is that we think will satisfy us. No price is too high. No effort is too great. And I wonder if you can think of particular examples in your life where you have exerted every effort and spent all kinds of money to get that thing that you believe will satisfy. And we see an example, I think, of this effort in the crowds that Jesus fed. You'll recall that in the immediate aftermath of the miracle, Jesus perceives that they were about to come and take him by force and make him their king. So they had concluded that Jesus is who the prophets were testifying about, namely Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, who had said that at some future point, there would be a prophet who would come into the world. And in their minds, they're thinking that this is going to be a prophet like Pedro, okay, who's going to make all of their wildest dreams come true. Okay, they imagine that he would bring peace and prosperity, and that included the total defeat of their enemies in a show of political power, not to mention provide them with all kinds of food. And so this was all very strong evidence to them that this was the champion that they were looking for. It looks like Jesus is their man, and so they are prepared to put forth a very diligent effort to make him their king, as verse 15 indicates, and to the extent that they'll even use force, if that's what it takes. And when we left off last week, Jesus had deftly escaped their clutches and retreated deep into the mountain where he could be alone. And I think away from that temptation, which is very similar to the temptation that the devil proffered in the wilderness. But when we catch back up with the crowd in verse 22, we see that they're still working pretty hard to get their hands on Jesus. And actually, these few verses are a little bit tricky to sort out, but the gist of it is that this crowd has done a lot of calculating, they've done a lot of figuring, a lot of observation. They're searching for Jesus both overnight and into the next day. They're diligently watching the boats coming in and going out, going from the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, where that miracle happened. And they made careful note that evening that there was only one boat at that time there, and that Jesus had not gotten into it. His disciples were alone when they left in that one boat. But now the next morning, boats start coming from across the lake from the west side. And they too are looking for Jesus. So now a bunch of people and a bunch of boats are on the east side of the lake looking for Jesus near to the place where he fed all those people. But neither he nor his disciples are there. So the crowd piles into the boats and they cross back over to the west side to Capernaum, again, diligently searching for Jesus. And I want to suggest to you, that's an awful lot of effort. That's some diligent effort to go after what it is they think they need. And this effort pays off because on the other side of the sea, they find him. And I suppose they're glad, but the overarching emotion that they have is that they are completely baffled, okay? Utterly bamboozled, because they had watched all of these boats very carefully and Jesus had not gotten into any of them. So in verse 25, they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" But they've done all the figuring and all of the observing. And so really what they're asking him is, how did you get here? It would have been, according to their calculations, impossible for him to be there had he kind of taken the long route around the top side of the lake. So they're completely baffled. They're like, how, Rabbi, did you get here? The late R.C. Sproul, who always had that kind of playful twinkle in his eye, thinks that Jesus missed the perfect opportunity here. R.C. wished that Jesus said nonchalantly, "I walked." But it's interesting to know that Jesus never even answers the question. Instead, he zeroes in on the main issue. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I think it'll be encouraging for us to just take a minute here to see how Jesus got there. John narrates the events of the night before in verses 16 to 21. And he tells the story very briefly. And I think he tells it in a very understated way when you consider the stupendous things that the disciples witnessed and heard that night. Well, the details, I think, are simple enough to understand. After this feeding of the 5,000, to escape the eager crowd, Jesus goes up deep into the mountains to escape. So the disciples, it got late, it got dark, and Jesus still hadn't come to them. And so the disciples decide that they're going to pile into the boat and row the 7 miles or so across the sea. However, a storm blew in, which apparently happens quite a bit on that body of water, just based on geography and different environmental factors. It's very common for a wild and crazy storm to just blow up out of nowhere. And you want to talk about diligent effort. How about rowing hard against the wind as waves are just kind of rocking your boat in the darkness? That's another thing. That would make anyone frightened, even seasoned fishermen like many of these guys were. But that is nothing compared to the fear that seized them when they saw Jesus walking on the water coming close to their boat. But Jesus, he's so kind. He was very quick to allay their fears. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, I'm very tempted to camp out here because that same reality has the power to allay our fears as well. Whatever we are feeling anxious about this morning, to know who Jesus is, to know that Jesus is present with us, that ought to be enough to chase away even our darkest fear, our most gripping anxiety. As the psalmist reminded himself in Psalm 118, verse 6, he says, we ought to regularly remind ourselves, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, there's even more encouragement here. What's translated here as it is I is actually simply I am. That's what Jesus says to allay their fears. He says, I am. Now, that could just be a standard construction, just a regular way of saying it's me, nothing to worry about. But remember verse 4. I don't want you to forget verse 4 this week or next week, and hopefully never, that John wants us to understand that all of this is happening in the context of the Passover. And the Passover is actually the key to understanding this whole chapter. For example, we're meant to think about the provision of manna in the wilderness as Jesus distributes bread to all the people who are seated on the grass. And furthermore, around the Exodus, at the burning bush, you'll recall that God himself disclosed himself to Moses. At the burning bush, he said, I am. That's my name. I am that I am. And that same construction occurs multiple times in this book on the mouth of Jesus. And each time it's significant, including verse 35. The last verse, the climactic verse that we read just a minute ago, Jesus says, I am, before he says, I am the bread of life. And I believe that John and Jesus would have us to understand that he is the divine Son of God, that he has life in himself, that he is the holy, righteous, self-sufficient God of the universe, with life in himself, life that he desires and is able to give to all those who come to him. How can you be afraid when the author of all life is walking beside your boat and now climbing into your boat? So we're meant to make all of these connections to the Exodus story, to Moses, to Yahweh, the great I am, to the Passover, to the bread from heaven in the wilderness. Is there anything else? Is there any other connections? Yes, as a matter of fact, there is. How did the Israelites get from Egypt to the wilderness? There was a bit, you remember there was a big body of water in the way, wasn't there? Yes, but the Lord caused his people to go safely across on dry ground. And in Psalm 77, Asaph is reflecting on this history when he wrote, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. He continues, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is bringing a better Exodus. He's freeing his people and he's giving them bread to eat and he's leading them across a stormy sea. And he's leading them all the way to the other side. Look at verse 21. It said they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. And to me, that clearly constitutes a second miracle. When he climbed inside, when he came to the boat, they were about halfway across the lake. This text seems to be indicating that as soon as he climbed into the boat, they found that they were immediately all the way to the other side. And of course, there's much that we could reflect on here. There's a lot of comfort that can be gained, but we need to catch back up with the crowd. These people that have been working so diligently to catch up with Jesus. And they put in a lot of effort. And Jesus knows exactly why. And he knows the heart of man. He knows what motivates us. We might lie to ourselves, but we can never lie to Jesus. And in the case of this crowd, he knows that what is motivating all of these diligent efforts, what's motivating it is their formerly full bellies. I say formerly because it's now the next day and their bellies are rumbling again. And you know what that's like, right? You can be stuffed to the gills. You can go to Brazilian Steakhouse on Saturday night, and by Sunday noon, I'm hearing your stomachs yell out at me because they're empty and they're crying out for more. They need more. That which satisfied you the night before is no longer satisfying. Yesterday, these people's bellies were full of barley. They were stuffed with sardines, but their tummies are once again empty. And so they're diligently looking for their prophet slash chef. As I said, Jesus addresses their misplaced motives and their diligent labors. He addresses all of this head on. He challenges them. Look at verse 27, saying, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life." Jesus is teaching us that there's a whole nother dimension to life. Okay, there's a physical reality, there's a fleshly dimension, and that's no surprise to us. That's kind of where we all live. Okay, that's what we're typically preoccupied with. We're chasing after the material things, some of which, I hope you hear me right, are not necessarily bad. Making a living, securing physical food, staying fit. The list really is endless of material, physical things that you could be preoccupied with. It's these kinds of things that we pursue with gusto. These are the things that we give our strength to. And at the end of each day, we collapse into our beds. We are exhausted from all of the diligent effort that we put into the meeting of our physical needs and desires. Here's the problem with that. That's all stuff that perishes. That's the food in your pantry perishes. Okay, your possessions break down. Your dreams evaporate. The thing that you thought was going to bring you satisfaction eventually just migrates to your attic and then essentially disappears. Again, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. Remember, Jesus himself provided physical food to this crowd the day before, and that's because he cared about them. He cared about the people, and he saw those needs as very pressing. However, Jesus is teaching them and us that in the grand scheme of things, it's actually a terrible investment of your time and your money and your energy to spend yourself pursuing those things. As the author of Ecclesiastes would put it, it's all vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. Jesus is challenging us to put more diligent effort into pursuing a different kind of food. Namely, what he's talking about here is spiritual, the spiritual, the kind of nourishment and fulfilling and filling that your soul needs. This kind of food that he's talking about now is the kind that will satisfy you completely. And because of that, that is what you should be at pains to obtain. That's the best kind of investment. That's what you want to spend yourself for, your time and your energy and your resources, because this holds benefit not just for now, but for eternity. This is the type of food that lasts forever. And I think the Apostle Paul speaks in a very similar way when he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he says, while bodily training is of some value, he's talking about this stuff, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So let me just ask you, as if you were to somehow track all of your time and energy and resources, like you track your calories and other stuff, if you were somehow able to track all of the diligent effort that goes into meeting the needs of your soul compared to the needs of your physical, what would the data show? And in what column would you put coming to church? Is that in pursuit of your spiritual hunger? Or is that in pursuit of something more fleshly? Okay, it's interesting. It's not, the answer to that is not as obvious as you think. I think we would automatically put that in the spiritual column, but we shouldn't, because there's all kinds of very natural, very physical, very fleshly reasons that you might come to church. Remember, this crowd has come to Jesus, and that's not an automatic, yeah, they're doing the right thing, okay? It's clear that they're coming to Jesus for all of the wrong reasons. They're not investing properly. They're not putting diligent effort into what is necessary. And Jesus is telling them and telling us, you need to pursue the things that are going to last forever. You need to pursue the needs and the satisfaction of your soul. Well, we must move on to consider in the second place what I'm calling our default to earning. It's very easy for people to misunderstand Jesus. And what we do is we import all of our faulty notions into his words. And the result is just complete misunderstanding. So, for example, this crowd understands Jesus to be the prophet. They would even say he's the Messiah who is coming into the world. And as far as the words themselves go, they're absolutely correct. But they have imported their own understanding of what a Messiah ought to look like. And as I've said a number of times, they believe that a Messiah ought to look like a political and economic hero, someone that was just going to thrash the enemy and bring in untold prosperity. And the result is that even though they're using the same words, they have an understanding actually that is now diametrically opposed to who Jesus Christ actually is and what he has come to do. I'll give you another example of this. And this example comes from what I consider to be, in my humble opinion, one of the greatest movies of all time, Dumb and Dumber. Okay, so Lloyd, who is either dumb or dumber, I'm not sure, he's head over heels in love with Mary, a beautiful, classy, way out of his league woman. Mary, what was her last name again? Not Swanson. Samsonite. It was on her luggage, that's right. He finally gets to confess his love to her, and then he asks, what are the chances that a guy like you and a girl like me getting together? And Mary says, not good. And Lloyd says, not good like 1 in 100? She says, more like 1 in 1,000,000. And then you can see the implication of that dawning on his face, and he says, so you're telling me there's a chance? Oh, it's one of the greatest lines ever. There's another misunderstanding that emerges from the exhortation that Jesus has just given them. He says that we should not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And the crowd goes, so you're telling me that I need to work for my salvation? Now, that conclusion is very easy to come to. And we don't blame them for coming to it because for some reason, that's how we're wired. We are wired for works. I'm talking here about our default setting, this side of sin and the curse, which seems to be the completely delusional notion that we can earn our way out of the hole that our sin has created. That we, by our own good works and merit, can kind of ingratiate ourselves to God, and that we can earn our way into a right standing with Him. See how easily this rolls off of the tongue of the crowd. When, as soon as Jesus uses the word work, they say in verse 28, okay then, Rabbi, tell us what we need to do. Tell me what to do. I'm ready to do it. What do I need to be doing to do the works of God? We're ready to roll up our sleeves and get down to work. And we don't blame them because that's our instinct as well. And I want to say to you something that may be controversial, but I hope not, that this is the great difference between Christianity and every other religion, all of these false religions. I don't know who to credit for this expression, but I found it to be very helpful. And so I pass it on to you. That it goes something along the lines of, in every false religion, the verb, the main verb is do. Okay? Do this and you shall live. In Christianity, the main verb is done. Done. Christ accomplished what we in our sin were unable to accomplish. It is finished. It's finished. All sufficient merit is our own because it's done. It's all complete. Islam, the Watchtower, Mormonism, Judaism, Roman Catholicism are works-based religions. They demand of their followers do. And yes, I want to be clear about this. Not to be a jerk. I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody or to just be obnoxious for the sake of being obnoxious. But I want you to not be confused by all of the talk and all of the papal pageantry that you witnessed this week. Roman Catholicism is not Christianity. They proclaim another gospel, which is actually no good news at all. They say do, while true Christianity says done. Do you want to know the definition of delulu, as the kids say? It's our stubborn insistence that we can somehow earn God's favor. When God himself says that our very best righteousness is as filthy rags, it's all rubbish. In fact, it's worse, it's dirtier even than that. And if you're going to pursue what makes for the health and the satisfaction of your soul, the first step is for you to abandon your default setting and to confess that the natural state of your soul is unhealthy and unsatisfied and empty. And in such a state, where do I imagine springs the ability to perform all kinds of commendable works? No, biblical Christianity declares that all of the necessary work has been done. The only thing that remains for you is to believe. So here's Jesus' answer to the question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Do you know, friends, that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you understand that by grace you have been saved through faith? and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one would boast. I'm here to declare to you that the satisfying nourishment that your soul is craving cannot be earned by you through your diligent efforts or your supposed works of righteousness. The motto, "will work for food," does not apply when it comes to salvation. Instead, salvation is a matter of simple panhandling, if I could put it that way. What I'm doing right now is what the Sri Lankan pastor named D.T. Niles described as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The bread that satisfies the soul is found in Jesus Christ alone. And the good news is that he delights to give it. Did you catch that in the middle of verse 27? This food that endures to eternal life, the Son of Man will give to you. This Son of Man who is sent from heaven, who is not just sent, but has the seal and the authority and the approval of the Father, the full of authority to forgive your sin and to give eternal life to all that will come to him in faith. To come, here's how you come to Jesus: with your hands out. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I want you to notice a third thing in the text: our demand for evidence. I hope you've noticed how easy, fairly easy at least, it is to kind of trace the train of thought that's going through the people in the crowds now. And I think the main reason for that is because we are so similar. You know, our minds run along the same channels, the same tracks. We default to the idea of earning. And not only that, but we are a people that demand evidence. These people have just heard Jesus say that to receive this soul satisfaction, they must believe in him, the Son of Man, whom God has sent. So their next thought is almost predictable. If you know yourself, then you can predict what they're about to say. They say something like this: if we're going to believe you, then you're going to have to prove yourself. Okay, if we're not supposed to work, and I think this is what the text points us to. If we're not supposed to work, then Jesus, you need to work. What works are you going to do to prove to us that you are the one to be believed? And Jesus, let's just give you an example of the type of thing that we're looking for here. It needs to be something similar to what our forefather Moses did in the wilderness. Okay, you remember Jesus, don't you, that they were hungry there in the wilderness and they didn't have any food. And so he provided for them bread in the wilderness. You remember that, Jesus, the miracle of manna? And how Moses demonstrated that he was God's man by making bread come out of heaven. So Jesus, if we're going to believe that you're the prophet like Moses who has come into the world, then you're going to have to do something stupendous like that. Now, of course, there's all kinds of problems with that. The major problem is too obvious even for the author to mention. You're like, "Hello, McFly. Do you remember yesterday? Do you remember eating so much bread that you were bloated?" And let's not be too hard on them, because isn't this so relatable? It's not just that we demand evidence, but it's not just that we want Jesus to jump through our hoops and we kind of manipulate him by giving or withholding our precious belief. No, it's also that we are so forgetful and we fail to remember that he has proven himself time and time again. We forget how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Our problem is stinking, stubborn unbelief. There are other problems with this, of course. The people said Moses gave them bread, when in fact it was Yahweh. The problem is with the comparison, too. It's not a matter of Jesus providing it like Moses provided. It's a matter of the Lord God providing bread in both cases. So Jesus shouldn't be compared to Moses in this case. He's to be compared with the bread. That's the point. That's the mistake that they're making. Back then, in the wilderness, there was indeed bread from heaven, but it perished. Do you remember, I think the passage that Matt read earlier, if he went on, you would discover that if the people didn't eat all of this manna, it would turn to maggots pretty quickly if it wasn't all consumed in one day. And Jesus is announcing to this crowd the same thing that I'm announcing to you today, which is that there is true bread from heaven now. This is the bread of God, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And perhaps you're at a place where you want to say, as this crowd does in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." There's still, you can still detect in that some serious misunderstanding. They're not going to need to have this bread given to them always. But it seems like they're finally beginning to realize that they desperately need this kind of food that Jesus is talking about. Are you there? Are you tired of spending yourself and your energy and your livelihood on that which doesn't satisfy you and leaves you feeling empty? Well, then you might be ready to receive what we'll take as our last very brief point, our divine entree. The climax here is verse 35, where Jesus finally becomes very explicit and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. I call this the divine entree because Jesus is making clear once again with that notable expression, I am, he's leaving no doubt that he is the divine Son of God. And this is so important, isn't it, friends? John has told us that we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. Jesus is the food that satisfied. He doesn't give it as something outside of himself. Jesus himself is that bread. He is that true bread, and it's Jesus himself that satisfied. I wonder, are you looking for the stuff that Jesus gives, that you imagine that Jesus gives, or are you at a place in your life where you know that you need Jesus himself and all that he is and all that he has done for sinners? This is the true bread, and it's satisfying. Jesus can say, he who comes to me, and that, by the way, isn't that what it means to believe? These things are written in here in parallel. To come, to believe is to come to Jesus with empty hands, to come to him in desperation, to come to him empty, needing to be filled. Jesus himself promises that you will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. Friends, it's a great privilege for me to be able to declare that good news. That is the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation. And you can believe it today, and you can have that life and that satisfaction that lasts not just now, but for eternity. You can have it by turning in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. We thank God for his word and for his gift of his son.